We're going to be in 1 Peter this morning, if you would like to turn there. You and I have, most of us, have heard Pastor McLaughlin say on occasions in the past that Peter's two epistles, were likely written in response to two exchanges that he had with Christ. So let's look at those quickly. Keep your finger in 1 Peter if you're there. And go back with me to Luke chapter 22. And if you want to just listen, that's all right too. Luke 22, verses 31 and 32, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted... That does not mean when you get saved. It means when you are mature, when you are living by the principles of the Word of God, strengthen thy brethren. Strengthen thy brethren. And then the other one is in John chapter 21. Of course, probably the most famous exchange between Christ and the Apostle Peter, then the disciple Peter. John 21, 15 through 17. So when they had dined, the men have come in from the boat, and Christ had fixed breakfast. Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. And verse 17, he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved. I think any of us would have been grieved knowing that the purpose of the Lord's third question was to match Peter's three denials after proclaiming in front of everyone that he would never deny the Lord. Lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. So feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. And Pastor McLaughlin, I think properly so, has noted that Peter's two letters were in part a response to being a feeder, a discipler, if you will, not only of his co-workers, but of us this morning. So I need to get started here on, there it is, all right. Peter's first epistle was written to encourage believers who were going through trials. Let me just read from chapter 1 of 1 Peter, 4 verses, starting with verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, we are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love. I think that's going back to the exchange in John, in Peter's mind, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And the second letter, 2 Peter, was written to encourage believers who were going through a period of apostasy. Let's read a text from 2 Peter. 2 Peter 2. And the first three verses, 2 Peter doesn't take up much space. You can go right past it. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. So between trials and apostasy, I would say that there have always been, at varying levels, trials throughout the church history, throughout man's history, for that matter, and apostasy. Now, there have certainly been periods of time when apostasy was seemingly at a much higher level than we would say today. But are we living in a time, well, let me ask it this way. Has there ever been a time when the church was not experiencing trials in the church age? No. Are we experiencing trials today? I'm ready to not watch the news. I mean, we're living in not only a evil world, but a sickened world, a degraded world, a world which is moving fast away from truth and away from morality. And we need the Lord as much as we ever have, as a nation and as his people. So let's consider the trials of the first letter. Peter writes to the church, this first epistle, to give them an eternal perspective. He gives them three specific encouragements. Chapter 1, verse 7, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ. So Peter here is talking about glory, but not glory today, glory in the future. Then in chapter 2, verse 21, he says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. I think probably the first response we should have when we're in a trial is to say, what did Christ do in a trial? And do that. I mean, there are a number of texts in the epistles that say Christ suffered, giving us an example. Then Peter says in chapter 4, and verse 13, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy. There's a reward following suffering. In fact, in the context where we find that truth, a reward following suffering, it's always in that order. You may have some blessings from God before you go through a valley and a trial experience, but ultimately when we stand at and face our Savior at the judgment seat and then begin eternity in his presence, there will be great reward, great joy, unspeakable joy. We'll be spending eternity with the one who came and died. Now, we only have this... the clock is gone. All right, so we've got 33 minutes to cover this. So I'm. You know that I'm the king of rabbit trails, but I'm going to attempt here to not go on any rabbit trails. All right. So let's read verse 15 of chapter 3, 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Father, I pray that in the time that we have, that the impact of what Peter is saying, what the Holy Spirit is teaching us this morning, would change us to be more like our Savior. In his precious name we ask it. Amen. Now, sanctify here, sanctify the Lord. The word sanctify by itself basically means make holy. Make holy. All right? So, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Can we make God holy? Can we make the Lord Jesus Christ holy? No. He is the personification of holiness. He is the Son of God, a member of the triune God, who is the only attribute of God which is repeated three times, once in the Old Testament, once in the New, is holy, holy, holy. He is holy. We cannot make Christ holy. So sanctify here, which comes from hagiazo in the Greek, would mean set apart, revere, exalt, worship. So Peter is saying, worship Jesus Christ in your heart. I would picture it this way. All right, one more. Put Christ on the throne of your heart. Put Christ on the throne of your heart. Now, what could be on the throne of your heart that's keeping Christ from being seated there? Well, if you're a young person, it could be academic success, it could be sports, it could be a particular someone, it could be a car, it could be a job. Later in life, it probably would include your family, your job security, your pension, your grandchildren. I mean, there's a reason they're called grand. They are the world's finest people, unquestionably. But what's the most problematic thing or one that can be on the throne of your heart? It's you. It's me. So whatever's on the throne, Peter says, get it off the throne and make sure that Christ is ruling on the throne of your heart. So I'm already on 9, and my notes say I should be on 8. That's all right. Christ is the only one who has the right to rule on the throne of my heart and your heart. So let him sit alone on that throne. Then Peter says, be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. Well, let me read it from the text. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, the word answer there is apologia, which sounds like apologize, but it's not. You're not required to apologize for the truth. In fact, we are required to proclaim and live the truth without apology. But it means be ready to defend. Be ready to spell it out so that when someone comes, you can tell them how it is that you got to be the person that you are. Now, okay, let's think about somebody coming up to us in the workplace, in the neighborhood, wherever, and they say, now, I've noticed that you have something in your life that I don't have. We'll spell these things out in a few minutes. But they come and they ask, and you're going to give them the reason. Be ready always to give an answer. Every person that asks you a reason of the hope. So they have seen it, they've come, and they've said, what do you have that I don't have? Now, what will you answer them? Actually, the answer that you'll give could be a number of things. When I was probably 16 or 17, D. James Kennedy in Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, of all places, I think in Florida, developed a program of evangelism called Evangelism Explosion. A great program, a great methodology with bullet points on questions to ask to, in a short amount of time, bring someone to a realization that there's a heaven and that if they don't know they're going there, they can know because the Bible gives them those answers. How many of you went through Evangelism Explosion? All right, I know it's back in the 60s, so a lot of you don't qualify. How about the Romans Road? How many of you have memorized the Romans Road at some point and could probably do a fair job of reciting it right now? All right, it's a great tool. You can use Romans. You can use John very well, which is why many missionaries order multiple hundreds of copies of John and Romans, which is being printed. I don't know if it's Bearing Precious Seed or who it is that prints it. But they're both great evangelistic texts. Carry gospel tracts. How many of you know right where the tract rack is in this church and have availed yourself of some of those? All right, if it's not moved, it's in the back, let me think here, southwest corner of the lobby. Is that fair? All right, so gospel tracts are amazing. If we have time, I don't think we're going to, but I want to tell you a five-minute story about the power of a gospel tract. All right? Netcasters. How many of you have been through Netcasters training? I haven't. Did I see any hands? All right. It was, again, similar training, usually done, I think, in a week. Maybe it's a two-week session. But the people that developed Netcasters, wasn't Jeff Musgrave one of those people? Well, he now has this amazing program called The Exchange. And it's meant to be done with four in-home lessons that you have with neighbors or somebody that you're seeking to bring to Christ. And really, it just takes you through the scriptures, many passages of scripture. And there's four major points, and the scripture brings you to the conclusion at the first point that the answer is, and you agree on the answer. The second point, same thing, third and fourth. And after the fourth point, it's like, so what are we learning from the scriptures? Well, I need to get saved. It's a great program. And then there's an additional program called Living the Exchange, which is basically continuing in discipleship. But what we're after is not one of these answers. And by the way, probably the strongest thing that you can share with a lost person is your personal testimony. You might be sitting here and saying, "Well, I'm not extroverted. I'm not a bubbly, outgoing person, and it's hard for me to share. It's hard for me to answer questions." Well, as you do that, it gets easier. Trust me. But no one can dismantle or take apart or play down your personal testimony. May I share with you what Christ did for me, and then you just tell the story, where you were, how it worked out, who spoke with you, what passages you read. Share your personal. That's probably, of all of the things on that list, that's probably the strongest one. So make sure you develop your personal testimony. And if you've never done that, then write down what Christ did and then fine-tune that, hone that over time, and then memorize it. And then you can share it so naturally that it just speaks to the heart of the person that needs to hear it. But the question we want to ask this morning is not, what would you answer if somebody sees a hope in you and they come and they ask you a reason of the hope? That's not the question. All these answers, that's not the question. The question is, am I living in such a way that my life in Christ is visible? I mean, the people that are around me at work or in my neighborhood, do they see Christ living in me? Is it visible? Now, Peter says, be ready to give an answer because they're going to come. All right? I think a better way to say, is my life in Christ visible? Is Christ visible in my life? That's a very thought-provoking question. More specifically, I think it's the best question. So do others come and ask me about something that they don't know what it is? They don't know it's a person. Do they come and ask me about something that I have? They want to know what it is that they don't have. Now, the first gymnastics that the people went through in their mind was, that person has joy and peace and contentment and confidence and an attachment to something that I don't have. I'm lacking. I'm going to go ask them. Peter says, they're going to come and ask. All right? Now, not everyone is begging to know what you have that they don't have. Look at verses 16. Having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you, and as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good lifestyle, conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. So in the immediate context, Peter says, now not everybody's going to come. But if you're living out a testimony of Christ-likeness, and others see Christ living in you, many of them will come. So the question is not what your answer will be. The question is, are they coming? Now, let me give you seven quick questions for our consideration. Seven quick questions. Do I have a peace that is not shaken by all that is happening around me? I want to spend just a couple minutes talking about our world today. We are moving in the wrong direction as a nation. Now we want to blame. Let me just cut to the chase. We want to blame the administration that's in the White House, and the mindset, the philosophy, the approach, the lack of attachment to anything good and true that they seem to all have. We want to say, well, if we can get those people out of the office, you know, the next, you know, in November and then 2 years later, it'll improve markedly. But we have an obligation right now to be salt in the midst of corruption. We have an obligation right now. Is the world getting brighter or is it getting darker? It's getting darker. And what are we called in the scriptures? Light. Did you know light always destroys darkness? Darkness never conquers light. It's the other way around. That's not just a law of physics, that's God. God is light. And he's given us the charge to be light. So the darker it gets, and it's getting dark, the brighter our light, without changing the level of our light, the brighter it gets. You know, if I turned a mag light on here and shine, you know, you're like, but if you come back tomorrow morning at 2 in the morning and we don't turn any lights on and I use the same light, it's the same light intensity, but now it's like, hey, turn that off. And our light should be shining because the world is not moving in the right direction. And to a large extent, if I may be so bold as to say, it's my fault. It's our fault because we're not being salty. We're not impeding the degradation, the rotting of our world. We're not slowing that down enough. There's a lot of us. We're in the minority, it's true. But functioning as salt and functioning as light, we can make a difference. In fact, we must make a difference. I keep forgetting to go to the next slide. Do I have a confidence that comes from a heart filled with truth? Truth that doesn't change. You know, the world has very little truth. In fact, the world has no taste for truth. In fact, many in the world would say, well, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me, and you don't have the right to cram your truth down my throat, so don't bother. Well, is there truth that doesn't change that's for everyone? Move your head up and down. And we hold it in our hands. We are the carriers. We are the purveyors. We are the distributors of this God's truth. So how's that working out? Well, I would say there's a whole lot more that we could do to live the truth of the word. There's a whole lot more that I could do to speak the truth of the word. You and I, probably every person in the auditorium, I'm going to step out on a limb here and say probably every person has in recent months had an opportunity that you saw coming to speak a word on behalf of your Savior, and you walked by it. Is that true? I mean, or do you go out of your way to take every opportunity? A confidence that comes from a heart filled with truth is marked confidence. You know, the world has always been anti-truth and will be until the Lord comes. But we need to be exalters of the truth and speakers of the truth. In fact, the fact that we are truthful people and people of the truth is one of the reasons somebody's going to say, that person always has an answer for everything. How does that happen? What high school did they go to? What college? I've got to know this. Now, they're not thinking of a spiritual reason, but they're going to come and ask because you and I are exposers of what a life looks like when it's been exposed to truth and, more importantly, changed by truth. The truth doesn't change, but the truth changes us. Third question, do I have a consistent, I should have underlined the word consistent. It's easy to have moments of joy. Do I have a consistent joy that depends not on my circumstances? Now, collectively in this audience right now, there are a number of circumstances that are not typically considered joy-causing circumstances. Some sickness, some disease, maybe a cancer. Maybe it's a loved one who's going through a trial. But unlike happiness, which is up and down with circumstances, the Lord says, I want you to have joy. And I still like the primary kids lesson that says, this is how you have joy, boys and girls. Jesus first, others second, yourself last, J-O-Y. And we need to have that joy. In fact, it needs to be visible. It needs to be palpable. It needs to be consistent. And let me just confess to you, that's not where I am. I have moments of other things at the opposite end of the spectrum from joy. And you probably do as well, probably not as often as I do. Do I have a consistent joy? Do I have a compassion? You know, come is a prefix which means with in almost all of the Latin-based languages. So it means with passion. You love with compassion. You know, people around the world don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Martha and I have done 21 furlough replacements, and that means we've lived in another missionary's home and kept their ministry going, preaching, counseling, visitation, whatever he and they, his family did, we did that, so that when he came back with his family, the work was as strong as the one he had left, and very often the Lord has honored it so that the work that he comes back to is actually stronger than the one he left. But if he doesn't have any furlough replacement coverage, that is not the historical response to furlough. But the nationals, we get so close to the nationals because we've asked the Lord everywhere we go our entire ministry life, give us a love for these people. And they know that. They know we love them. Within a month or two or three, they know. And sometimes they'll say, you love us more than the missionary does. And that just breaks our hearts. Oh, no, that's not true. They love you. No, they don't. And they'll give us examples. People are attracted by love. They may not want your love if you're getting a little closer than they want you to be in the relationship, but they see it. They make note of it. And Peter says they're going to come and ask where that comes from. Why are you such a loving person? Because they have plenty of contrasting examples all around them that people have lost their compassion. I mean, as a people, the U.S. citizens are not as loving as they were 50 years ago. And the believers in all of these things need to be the bar setters. We need to set the bar. Do I have a compassion? I don't mean saying I love you or I really care about you, but living it, showing it, demonstrating it, fleshing it out. And I hope that you are getting at least a part of the rebuke that I am getting as I say these things. Do I have a work ethic that seeks to please my boss while honoring my Lord and Savior? You know, every employer, every supervisor's best employee should be the believer that works in that department. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, if the supervisor or the employer is looking for their model employee, they may not even know, which would be another issue, but they may not even know that you're a Christian, a born-again, Bible-based Christian. But they know you put 8 hours of work or 8.5 into a shift, while some others, let me be bold and say, particularly if it's a union shop, I've worked for the Teamsters, I've worked for UAW, I've worked for AFSCME, the American Federation of State, County, Municipal Employees. I've worked in an RN union. In fact, I was the bargaining chairman. And really, moving away from Michigan was, in large measure, moving away from union mindset. And it has been good. All right? I'm not trying to, I know it doesn't sound like this, but I'm not trying to bash unions. I'm just saying the union mindset that I grew up with, it trains you to get as much as you can in salary and benefits for as little work as you can possibly invest. You know, American auto workers in Michigan typically put 2 hours of honest labor into an 8-hour shift. And while the Japanese put 9 or 10 hours into an 8-hour shift, that's why things went upside down. All right, let's get off of that. Have a work ethic. I mean, just do your, and in fact, let me just take a moment to point out my favorite verse that talks about this. Colossians chapter 3. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve not your boss, not your job, not your employer. Ye serve the Lord Christ. All right? I mean, that's if a believer does what they do, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do it all for the glory of God, then your employer, if he's giving somebody a tour and the person says, so in this, you've got a fair number of people in this department, who's your best employee? He ought to be able to say, that guy right there or that lady right over there. And it would be a believer 9 times out of 10. Do I have a smile that communicates a truly content heart? Smiling is a premium these days. I mean, we seem to have a lot less reasons to smile. But there are reasons for us to smile. And they're all sourced in our Savior and this book. So the more time we spend in this book in the presence of our Savior, the more times we'll have a smile on our face. That may be that which attracts a coworker or neighbor's attention. And I think this is number 7. Do I have a lift in my step which catches others' attention? In other words, do I have an attitude? I immediately image someone in my mind who has an attitude. I mean, you can have an attitude that's not good. But I'm talking about an attitude that is attractive. An attitude, you have an outlook. You have a lift. You have an approach to life that is quite different than those around you. And others will take note of that, and that may be, I mean, you put these things together, and it's a wonder that we don't have people walking up to us on a weekly basis, different people, saying, you know, You got something that I don't have, and I want it. So tell me what it is. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise a hand, but I suspect that if I said, all right, what do we have, like 10, 20, 30, 35 in here-ish, don't count, and come and find me after. I doubt that if I said, how many of you were approached this week by an unsaved person who wanted to know how they could have what you don't, what they have, what you have that they don't have? I would be surprised if there were more than two hands. I wouldn't be surprised if there were no hands. But what does Peter say here? Peter assumes, look, let's read the verse again. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. In an audience this size, and including myself, I'm not excluded from this. I'm in the group. It may be that there are a number of people in the room who have never been asked. What do you have? You have joy. You have confidence. You have compassion. You were the first one to offer to give that woman who lost her job a couple bags of groceries. Nobody else did that. So what makes you different? Peter says, they're going to come, be ready to give an answer. So, may I say, the admonition from the pen of Peter assumes that they will come. If something in my life needs to change, for those differences that we just listed to become visible, work on those changes and be ready. May 2022 be a year when others come to ask about what I have or what I am or how I act, something that they are missing. Because, not because they see me, but they see. Now, they wouldn't know that it's Christ that made the difference, but I do. And they're coming to because they see Christ ruling in my life. Father, I pray that that might be so. The simplicity of this verse sometimes goes right past us. We ask your forgiveness for the hundreds of opportunities every day to exude, to ooze, to show, to demonstrate these things if we would just think of them and if we would live them. And we confess, Father, that we are not capable to live them. You already knew that. That's why you admonished us to put Christ in place of us on the throne of our hearts. We pray, we beg that you would do that for us and with us and even to us so that we might have multiplied opportunities to say a positive word on behalf of our Savior and see others, because of our simple lives, come to a saving knowledge of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.